Welcome back from your break. And if you're still on the stream, the screen is dark in front of me, so I don't know if the stream is on. But if you are, we're glad you're still with us. And I want to invite you to follow along as in a moment I'm going to be reading from the Bible in a book found in our Old Testament. That's the first half of the Bible, a book called 1 Samuel, or 1 Samuel. It's one of the historical books found in the first third of the Old Testament. If you're not familiar, you'll find it in the table of contents pretty readily as it's in the beginning of the Old Testament. We're in a series that we began last fall, a series entitled In Search of the King. And we're picking it up now in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. We took a break for the holidays, of course, celebrating Christmas and the birth of the Christ child. And then the month of September or January was devoted to a theme of hope anchored in the gospel. But we return to our series, 1 Samuel, a message I've entitled Lost Donkeys, Found King. And because of the length of the chapter, I'm only going to read the portion that I'm going to comment on, and then I'll comment, we'll apply it, and then we'll move, read the next section. So I'm going to read the first two verses of 1 Samuel, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and then pray for our time. We will read the entire chapter before the end of the service. This is God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Let's pray. Father, I would ask by the work of your Spirit in the time that we have together in your word, the scriptures, that you would guide us and you would guide me as you guided Saul that day, not only to the prophet Samuel, but ultimately to a throne that you had called him to occupy. Lord, we pray you would guide us through this Old Testament passage to the true King, Jesus Christ, and that we would find in him not only a ruler who is worthy of our allegiance, but we would understand his kingdom purposes at work in our lives are for our good and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This may surprise you, but the teenagers I am interacting with have a habit of leaving behind at their desk or in the classroom these very expensive water bottles. I know they're expensive because when they knock them down off their table, they sound like those World War I bombs that were launched from artillery cannons, and they jar. In other words, they're indestructible. But since they didn't pay for them, their parents did, they will often leave them behind there in the classroom. And so I'll take a picture of it, put it on the what's called the Remind app, which is a texting app we use as a district, and tell them, you have till the end of the day, then I'm making a donation of these very nice water bottles to our lost and found. So, as was the case, someone left behind the equivalent of a World War I artillery missile, and I took this thing, after I emptied its contents, down to the lost and found. Now, I have not been to our local high school lost and found, just like you, many of you leave things and haven't been to our church lost and found a basket, which is often full. And we do donate those things to charity after so many weeks. You know, I think we've donated cars and keys to campers and stock certificates, all kinds of things we find. And when I got down there, it might surprise you, but there were some valuable items in the lost and found. There was a Toyota key on a key ring. I thought, man, maybe I should go out in the parking lot and take a drive. Start hitting that. I asked the secretary about that. She said, leave it right there. Leave it right there. Okay. There were some very nice sunglasses. I don't know if they're prescription glasses, but they were. The brand on the sunglass was not Target or CVS. Let's just say that. It's like, really? So there was some treasure down there. I didn't take anything. But I was impressed until I found literally almost a dozen smelly pairs of Crocs. Meaning students are showing up with those Crocs, those plastic slippers that are like flip-flops that they wear and they leave them and they smell. I mean, I could smell them, not by picking them up, but just, and of course there are all manner of articles of clothing that did have another aroma, but just from sitting there too long. And was there anything else that stood out to me? Tons of water bottles. Tons of, in other words, a lost and found, not just in a public high school, but at the church or at the Y. Oh my goodness. Do you know how, at the Attleboro Y, do you know how many of those apple, what are they called, that you stick them in your bag so you don't lose them? They've got tons of them there that get left behind, that fall out. I left mine and they found mine. Anyway. We're getting to the text, I promise. The lost and found container is a mixed bag. It's got some treasures. It's got some junk. It's got some items of value. And it has some items that clearly people don't care about because they sit there and don't get picked up even though they know they've lost it. And we're introduced to Saul today, and he's a mixed bag. There's some things about Saul, who the rest of 1 Samuel is about, that I would argue are notable. Distinguish him. Compelling. And then there's other things about Saul, as we'll see in this book, as God is preparing his people Israel for a king, that we'll just say it's a mixed bag. So here's, Slinda and I were talking about this. I want to give credit to all my. I want to encourage you to not judge Saul in chapter 9 by chapter 28. I know you know how the story ends, but do you know how God's talking about him in chapter 9 and 10? And I want to remind you that it was God's idea to have a king, Deuteronomy 17. He declares it, that Israel's going to have a king, and this is how the king should lead. It's not punishment that Saul is called to be king, even though chapter 8 was a bad moment for Israel. The issue in chapter 8 was not that Israel wanted a king. It's the kind of king they wanted that God took exception to. But to assert that having a king is somehow not God's purposes, you've completely missed a whole section in the law of Moses where he prepares us for a king and the kingdom that he would lead under God. So I want to encourage you to bring another category to your reading of Saul, which will help us then in our application. If Saul is a mixed bag, he's not only a sinner, right? But he is a human being with weaknesses, just like you have weaknesses. And he needs Samuel to walk alongside him in his weaknesses. Yeah, if you read chapter 28 into chapter 29, you're not going to see weaknesses. You're going to see rebellion. But we're not there. We're in 9, and he's called, and God doesn't make mistakes, and this is his chosen instrument, and it begs the question, how does Yahweh, the God of Israel, call a man who has clear strengths but evident weaknesses and also sinful tendencies? How does he use him for his purposes? Here's my main point this morning. As God was guiding Saul to a throne, so he sovereignly uses everyday obedience to lead us under the true King, Jesus Christ. For our guests, we not only want to understand these texts in their context, allow the original audience who received these to shape our interpretation of it, but we believe all the scripture points forward to Christ. And so even though Jesus is not mentioned, we feel this story points us to him. Jesus declared he was a king, the King of Kings, and this text prepares us for him as well. I'm going to move the application right up front. Dave, this is one I want you to hit before you share. This is what it means to me. Don't despise today's donkey hunts. Don't despise them. Saul's on a donkey hunt. He's got to go chase down his father's herd of donkeys. Embrace them with faith, trusting God to use them for his kingdom purposes. So there's our application. Let's look at the text. A text that really is a profound lost and found story. Because one thing gets totally lost, and Saul gets totally found by God's kingdom. There was a man, verse 1, of Benjamin, whose name was Kish. And then we're introduced to a list of names that are never apparently mentioned again in the Old Testament, according to the scholars I consulted. So Saul's background, his family history, is of significance to the narrator, but not in terms of his pedigree, if you will, to be chosen by the Lord to be king. His father, it says, was a man of wealth, this Benjaminite. There's a footnote in my Bible that says it may not be wealth, it may be due to military acclaim, not wealth, but reputation. Either way, his father was, I guess, well known. But he's a Benjaminite, meaning his tribe is the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the 12 clans that constitute Israel. So, in introducing us to Saul, or Benjamin, rather, the narrator surprisingly then turns immediately to his physical features, and you saw that in the second verse. A handsome young man. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So not many of us are NBA fans. Some are. So this is the Victor Wembanyama of 1 Samuel. This dude is huge, tall, and he stands out for his physical features. First impressions are important. And the narrator, inspired by the Spirit, wants you to note these first impressions. Because in the drama that is about to unfold, Israel's expectations are going to go sky high. Not that we, I'm saying this facetiously, would ever judge a book by its cover. Not that we would ever look at leaders and look primarily at their external abilities or characteristics and not take into account any other. Not that we would ever judge any role of responsibility primarily about their appearance or their gifting and not take into account, are they spiritually aware? Do they have common sense or even spiritual discernment? Israel is coming out of a period in their history where they not only have not had a king, they've had these occasional leaders called judges. And although these judges, the book of Judges is named after them, were impressive, Israel continued to deteriorate. And the end of Judges ends with this epitaph: and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The nations engulfed in practically a civil war, their spiritual bankruptcy. And this is God's chosen people. And it just looks dour at the end of Judges. And then, miraculously, a barren woman who is faithful to the Lord. And she not only prayed the sevens, she prayed the 365s. Like, she prayed all the time out of the promises that God had given Israel. She's barren. She gives birth to this son, and she speaks prophetically in her song celebrating his birth of God's purposes to restore a king to the people. Now, I missed a bunch of the sevens, but if anybody prayed like that this week, I want to hear about that. That's no dope, because it becomes that prayer that really the structure of the entire book of 1 Samuel. As God fulfills, not only through Samuel, but Hannah's prayer, his purposes, which includes Saul. That shocks me. Saul is God's chosen instrument. Even though Yahweh God knows Israel has asked him in chapter 8 for the wrong kind of king. You know, the one that's taller than everybody else and can dunk the basketball and is the best of the young men. And whatever other accoutrements. So as we go through this passage, seemingly humorous, as the king of Israel is on his first mission to find a group of lost donkeys, what are Saul's weaknesses? How is Samuel used by the Lord to come alongside his weaknesses in order that he can fulfill God's purposes? And more importantly, how is God's sovereign purposes at work in the seemingly ordinary, mundane details of this account to fulfill his ultimate purpose to prepare his people for a true king? Let's look now at verse 3 and following. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of, I can't pronounce that, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold," this is the servant that is with Saul, "behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone. There is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." To tell us our way. No mention of donkeys there. We're going to give to the man of God a shekel of silver to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. How will the Lord reveal the kind of leader his people truly need? Well, it begins somewhat astonishingly with donkeys. One writer said, donkeys will be donkeys. They wander off from time to time. I don't know why I thought that was humorous. And so Saul and his servant head out to find these animals. Maybe it will be a few hours. Maybe it will be a few days. Perhaps this is normal fare for their farm life. But it says they pass through the hill country of Ephraim. They pass through the land of Shalisha. They pass through the land of Shalem. They pass through a lot of regions there, and they could not find them. And Saul appears to be frustrated because the first words we hear from him are, let's turn back. Our father will be concerned about us. But quoting Lee Corso, this young man who we don't know the name said, not so fast. We're in the country where Samuel lives. We're in the region where the prophet whom God has brought to this nation has been bringing the word. We're in his zip code. Verse 6, behold, there is a man of God in this city. He is a man who is held in honor, and all that he says come true. So let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. So, I don't know how to put this in context. So this is the best I could come up with. Did you hear the Patriots are in the Super Bowl next week? Not everybody in New England realizes that. Hard to imagine, since it's everywhere and anywhere. I'm not even a true fan, and I know they're in the Super Bowl of the Patriots. Saul doesn't have a clue that the prophet of God is in the very region where his donkeys have led him, and it's this nameless servant who has discernment to say, I've got some coin. Let's go and talk to him, not about donkeys, but maybe he will tell us the way. Do you see Saul's weakness? Or are you so camped in 28 that it's just, he's a sinner? And he is a bad sinner at the end. Saul lacks discernment. And so he needs someone who's spiritually discerning and strong to direct him. To God. Huh, who else in this story is spiritually lacking discernment? Who has shown a propensity to miss the obvious and to need prophet after prophet after judge to remind them of the mercy and promises and faithfulness of God? Israel. Us. I have a wise Bible teacher years ago that said, where we put ourselves in the Bible stories we read is really important. If I put myself in the place of the servant who's got the discernment, well, that's fine. But it changes how you read the passage. If I put myself in the place of Saul, who is weak and needs someone outside of himself to speak, oh, that puts me in a place of humility. And I don't know about you, but I've read in the Bible that blessed are the humble. God gives them more grace, but he resists the proud. Saul's weakness invites someone's strength, this servant, and then Samuel, who is strength on steroids, to speak truth into his life and disciple him. So where do you put yourself in the story right now? God's so faithful to put ourselves into the right place in these stories. He need only cause whatever represents donkeys in your daily life to get lost. You know, those things that matter so much to us. I mean, it could be, I just lose my keys all the time. I can't find my orthotics for my shoes. I mean, I'm really even amazed. I even walk out the door some days with my head screwed on, which is surprising in light of my athletic ability, because there's many gifts I have. But I am dependent, and it's a weakness, on someone near me to point out. Would the keys be where you put them last? Well, I don't know where I put them last. Well, what were you doing right the last thing you did before you went to sleep? I was, you know, walking the dog, and I was wearing my jeans, and then I go and I see my and there's the keys in my pocket. What's equally remarkable is that, did you notice, Saul's not arrogant in this passage. He says to the young man, what a great idea. Let's go talk to the prophet. He's clueless about what's going on in national affairs. He doesn't have SiriusXM to blast news 24/7 or whatever. That there's a prophet that God has brought to the nation, and the word of the Lord has been restored. He's clueless. But when this guy says there's a prophet here in this city and we should go, and I've got coin to give to him, he's spiritually curious. He's spiritually interested. What a picture for me of what it means to walk with people who don't know the Lord. What a picture of how to come along someone who, yes, is a sinner, but also weak, and they're not able to discern spiritually what's going on, and to just patiently enter that space, listening gently and carefully, asking questions, and trying to. But that would assume, right, that the character of the Lord is long-suffering and patient. And there are no errands we are commissioned to go on chasing wandering donkeys that don't fall under his sovereign purposes. He is meticulous in his sovereign care for us. Amen? We could talk about the ladies that they meet in verse 11 to 14. All I want us to see from that is that they do not know that it's Samuel. They're using the language of the seer, verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women and said to them, is the seer here? He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Commentators point out it's the only instance in Scripture where a prophet blesses a sacrifice. So something's happening here. Something's being about to take place here. Something's being prepared for that is significance. And so, verse 14, they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. God has been working behind the scenes as Saul and his companion have been searching for their father's donkeys. That now gets explained to us. God has been orchestrating a meeting between the prophet Samuel and the herdsman, if you will, Saul, because God is in the process of revealing a king. And in verse 15, we are privy to the conversation that Samuel has with the Lord. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow at this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered, "Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not you? And for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" The Lord was sending Saul to Samuel. And the remarkable coincidence of their arrival at this city now makes sense. This was God's doing. And this was something that was made known to Samuel by revelation. Verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. That is the only way Samuel can discern God's purposes, is through the word of the Lord. In the same way, the only way we can be spiritually discerning is through the words of Scripture and the work of the Spirit to grant us understanding and illumination that we discern the times. The Lord was sending a man from the land of Benjamin to Samuel. And because it's the Lord speaking, notice carefully what the Lord says to Samuel about his purposes. "I will send you a man," verse 16, "from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over Dave, my people. He shall save," again, "my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people." Wasn't this the same group? Dave, you preached the message. I want to go back and listen. Didn't my people say to Samuel, "We want a king, but not the Lord. We want a king like the other nations. We'll take the handsome, tall one like the other nations. We'll take the externally gifted one, but we don't want the Lord as our king." But the Lord says of this people, wow. So if I get this, God's faithfulness to Israel's purposes is not dependent on their performative righteousness because they're failing the test. But he's sending them a king because they're my people. He loves them. He is faithful to them. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not because they've even got good discernment, they're weak and they're sinners, but because they're my people. I'm not the smartest person in the room, not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but that's mercy. That's mercy. Mercy in the Old Testament. Mercy that is shouting from the rooftops. What is God like? He's merciful. He gives to us what we don't deserve, and he loves to do it because his mercy is everlasting. Don't hear what I'm not saying. If we do not respond to the invitation in the gospel to repent of our sins, which means turn from being the boss and rebelling against the Creator, turn back to him and through faith in Jesus, confess our sins and surrender our life to him and pledge our lives to him and say to him with our hearts bowed, if not our knees as well, Jesus, I am yours forever. Yes, there is no mercy on the last day. Scripture's categorically clear. The cross is the place where my sins and yours were judged so that we wouldn't have to be judged on the last day. Amen? And Paul spends dozens of verses articulating that, that the cross where Jesus hung bore the wrath of God and our punishment so that we, through his death, blood, and resurrection, could be forgiven. Amen? Reconciled, brought back, made new, adopted, a new identity, sealed in the Spirit with a new destiny and a new power. It's just scandalous grace. It's mercy. So how do you walk with weak people? Spouses. How's your mercy meter when it comes to your spouse? Linda's very high. Mercy meter, mine tends to be low. That's just where I have to repent and change. But parents, didn't you say you would do this? I forgot. No, you didn't forget. I told you to do this. I didn't remember, I forgot. No, I told you to do this. And I feel that tension too. There's the authority piece, but then there's the other piece that, wait, God, you've told me to do some things. And I don't do them. I mean, last I checked, in the book of Ephesians, it's one of my favorite books, there's over 80 commands. I probably can't articulate 10 of them. So either I'm willfully not submitting to the scepter of Christ, or I'm like someone that needs mercy, and then someone that come alongside my weakness and say, hey, how about read this one in Ephesians that says, forgive them always. Oh, yeah. I need that one. Thank you. Thank you for your discernment. I'm weak there. The Lord is doing this to say, I am willing. I am more than willing to walk with my people, Israel, in their weakness. And I am willing to hold them accountable for their sins. But let them know this to be true. They remain my people. They remain my people. And I am preparing them for a king, the true king. So let us remain amazed at God's undeserved mercy. Why are they still his people? Because he is good to them. Why will he give them a king? Because he is committed to saving them from the hand of the Philistines. Why would he do that? Because he, that's their people, and their cry has come to him. His loving kindness is all over his works. Even in his judgment, there is mercy. He is relentless in his love and covenant faithfulness, even though, like Saul, they are a mixed bag. He is not what they ask for. Yet he, as their king, the Lord, is better than they ask for. And he will answer their prayer and their cry for help. I'm going to save the last passage for Saul's anointing and coronation next week. But as we conclude this, I can't but help imagine the expression on Saul's face when the prophet not only tells him that the Lord shall save his people, but this is what is on his mind. You are all that is desirable in Israel. You're God's chosen instrument. You're the one I have set my mantle on. Can you still see the expression on your face when, having sat in churches, not unlike this, and God opened your eyes to the gospel, and you realize, although you knew something of religion, you knew something of Christianity, you may have even memorized the Apostles' Creed and taken communion, you didn't know Jesus that way. And everybody around you is telling you, because you're in a church and you know these things and you're religious, that you're a Christian. But you didn't know Jesus that way. And then he opens your eyes as an expression of undeserved mercy. And through the invitation to come to him, you hear these words, "You will be my people." My prayer is that we would remember that moment, or remember that season of our conversion, remember the expression on our face that God had shown mercy to us. And now people who we are reaching out to, people who we are praying for, people who we are spending time with, people who are sharing their pain with us that have no spiritual discernment would look on our face and see mercy. Undeserved, certainly, but never ending. Saul simply had no idea what God was doing. Neither did you when you were converted, and certainly neither did I. Seriously, as a senior in high school, 28 years later, whatever it is, sitting here with you, come on. I was not a humble country boy. I was an arrogant Philadelphian city slicker. And God was calling you and I into his purposes and commissioning to be a part of his kingdom, and saying, though we be reluctant and certainly unqualified, through faith in Christ, I will use you for my kingdom purposes. Here's some application questions. Look for God's hand in the ordinary donkey hunts of our lives. You know, those interruptions and unexpected inconveniences that have us seemingly chasing our tails after something that feels like a complete waste of time. And recount this story and remember that it was lost donkeys that led Saul to discover God's kingdom has found him out. God is at work in the everyday providences of our lives to build our faith. Secondly, cultivate humble obedience when God gives us one of those assignments, and invite other people around us into that situation to give us discernment. Declare our weakness. Invite others' perspective. But most of all, and we do this as we conclude, submit to Christ as King. under God, not replacing God with other kings, whether they be career or family or ambitions or hobbies or no, let us submit, let Bauer submit to Christ as King through his word, under his scepter, with God's people for his glory, that we might finish well. Amen. God was guiding Saul to a throne that he was called to. So he sovereignly used everyday obedience in our lives to lead us to the true King, Jesus Christ. May we embrace him with faith. Let's pray. Lord, this is a story of lost and found with really ginormous significance. Because as we just read, one thing gets lost and a totally other thing gets found. And yet it happens with a person and people who are a mixed bag at best. They've got some strengths, they've got some weaknesses, and they've got some sinful tendencies too. So we are grateful that the one revealed in Scripture seeks after the lost. And when he finds us, declares, this one, this one's name, this one's name is written in Zion. This one belongs to me. I pray, Lord, we would this week both remember how you use everyday circumstances to lead us to the throne of grace, but also, Lord, we would be instruments of mercy and display mercy to those who not only lack discernment, that are spiritually lost. They're chasing after donkeys. They're chasing after false hopes. They're chasing after things, Lord, that will not only never satisfy, but ultimately will lead to destruction if it usurps you. So use us this week as you use Samuel to warn the idol, encourage the weak, and be patient with them all. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, a gospel command for all who submit to the reign of King Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.